near to the end, so that we can continue on with more books. Only 65 to go. What a blessing. At this rate, we'll finish long after the rapture, way into the millennium. But I've been enjoying it, and we were looking last week at how Joseph finally revealed himself to his brethren, and then gave a charge to them to go back and to get Jacob, and to bring Jacob back and the whole family back to live with him, to be reunited together. Of course, we saw how Jacob had a little bit of unbelief when the message came his way. But finally, after hearing the testimony of his sons, after hearing the word of Joseph, and then finally after seeing a sign when he saw the wagons, he said, "It's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." And so he states at the conclusion that he wants to go, and he's moved by the love for his son to go see Joseph, whom he hasn't seen in a long time. And in chapter 46, we're going to see the journey that he makes down into Egypt with his family. So let's begin our readings here, and then we'll comment. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 1, it says, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Jacob's excited to go, but he doesn't go right to Egypt. The first place he goes is to Beersheba. In his mind, you can see that, as we've been reading through this, he was concerned about making a trip to Egypt, even as much as he loved his son. And the reason was, he knew that God had a plan for him. And God's plan was that he was going to make a great nation. He knew the promises given to his grandfather Abraham, and then given to his father Isaac, and then passed on to himself, that there would be a great nation made of the people, the Jewish people, in the land of Canaan. And so going down to Egypt frightened him. This didn't seem to be part of God's program. I'm not supposed to go to Egypt. He's remembering back in the past when his grandfather Abraham impulsively went down into Egypt back in the 12th chapter. And he took his family down there. And while he was in Egypt, God didn't visit Abraham once. Remember reading chapter 12 and 13 and 14. And finally, God reappears to Abraham after he's come back out of Egypt into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land. Then he remembers how his father told him at one point in his life there was a famine in the land, and he was preparing to go to Egypt, and God stopped him in the way and said, "Go not down into Egypt." So now Jacob, here he wants to go see his son, and yet he's thinking, this probably is not part of God's plan. Let me go inquire of the Lord and see what the Lord would have me to do. Now this is very unlike the Jacob that we have known before. The Jacob we've known before was kind of brash, he was self-willed, and he took the bull by the horns and he did his own thing. This is an older man now that's grown in wisdom, and he's grown in years, and he realizes that I don't want to make any decisions in my life without inquiring what God would have me to do. So he comes right to the well of the oath in Beersheba, and he gets there and he offers sacrifices. He offers sacrifices there to the God of his father, Isaac. Why did he do this? Matthew Henry thought there might have been three reasons. Number one, just by way of thanksgiving. He offered the sacrifice of thanksgiving because the joyous news that he had received about Joseph. Now, offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving is probably the greatest thing God would have from you and from me, is to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving because of the news we have about the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Jesus is alive. We know he's living for us. We know that he loves us. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is one of the greatest things we can do for God in terms of worship. Are you thankful, Christian? Give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's one of the first things he offered. The next reason he probably went to Beersheba is to, by way of petition, just by way of prayer, just seeking God's permission. Is this something that I can do? If, Lord, you know I love my son. You know I want to be with my son, but I love you more, and I want your permission, and I want to come by prayer. You know, there's a lot of things we'd like to do down here, but have we asked God if it's something he'd have us to do? By way of petition and prayer. And then finally, just by way of counsel. He wants God's counsel, and he wants God's presence. That's what he's looking for. Dr. McGee was quoting on this passage here, and he was saying, in his years as a pastor, and McGee is a lot older than I when he was writing these commentaries, and he had pastored for a long time. He had started in the ministry in his 20s. I started at 39. So he had much experience. And he said in his life he found how many Christians just go through an entire week and they leave God out of their program. I mean, they come on Sunday, and they're a Christian for a day, and they put that face on in church, he said, and then they leave the church Sunday, and then God is behind them, and they do Monday through Saturday everything they want. And how rarely they go before God and ask his permission, and pray to God, and get petitions before God. I mean, they seem very religious for a day, and then very carnal for the rest of the week. That's what he observed, that they would say goodbye to God Sunday night and go their own way, do their own thing. What we need is to be like Jacob here. We need this communion with God, this daily communion with God in prayer and in Bible reading. That's what we need. What happened when Jacob came and he offered the sacrifice of thanksgiving and he came by petition? Well, look in verse 2. God spake unto him. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night. Now, in the Old Testament, we know from the book of Hebrews, this is the way God revealed himself. He would speak by dreams. He would speak by visions to the prophets of old. Today, he tells us in the book of Hebrews, he speaks by the word of God. So you and I can hear from God any time if we're just willing to sit down and spend a little quiet time with him. He's given us the Bible so that he can speak to us, so he can reveal his will and his way to us in our lives. And so when we take the time, like Jacob did, God will speak. I ask you, honestly, has there ever been a time when you sat down with the Word of God, little quiet time, little meditation, and said, Lord, speak, thy servant heareth, and God didn't give you something from the book? I can't think of a time. I spend time with the book every single day. Every day. And the Lord hasn't let me down yet. I get fresh revelations from this book every day. Something he wants to do in my life, something that he's doing in terms of doctrine and showing me things in the... I mean, it's just God will speak. If we'll just be still and know that he's God and hear that still small voice. And so he never fails on his side. God is faithful. Sometimes we're not faithful. Mm-hmm. Jacob was faithful. And so God was faithful. He spoke to him. He spoke to him. He called him by name, Jacob. Jacob, I am God, the God of thy father. You know, one of the first things God will do with you when you read this book, he'll continue to impress upon your heart that he's God. There's nothing you need more in this world than God. You need the Lord. People need the Lord. Not just lost people, saved people. It's a greater portion and a greater presence of God in our life that sustains me. And it'll sustain any one of us. First thing he says, I am God. He needs to reveal that to us over and over and over. Say, I already know that. Yeah, you know it cerebrally. He needs to impress it, spirit to spirit. Deep calleth unto deep, to move it into that inner being when we're going through the hard times in the world. I am God. I am the God of thy fathers. He says, I am God. Fear not to go down into Egypt. He's God, you see, God is faithful to his covenant. And sometimes things that don't seem right to us in our limited understanding, God will reveal to us when we ask which is the way to go. Jesus said, go down to the place where two ways meet. So often we're at the fork in the road. We don't know which way to go. Jacob was at the fork in the road. He's at Beersheba. One way led right back to his home, and the other led to Egypt. I'm not sure which way to go. God says, now you go into Egypt. you go. God gives the command. God's promises are sure. Yet, they're often slow. Jacob is saying, but if I go to Egypt, what's going to happen to your program? What's going to happen to the promises that you've made? Well, God is going to reveal to him that if you take these steps, I'm going to fulfill my promises to your grandfather and to your father and to you. I will make there of thee a great nation. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And I'm not going to do it right here in Canaan. I'm going to do it in Egypt. In the least likely place, I'm going to multiply and bring forth fruit. What's happening is we're seeing a progression in Jacob's life. It's a progression that goes like this. From man, he started alone with God. God brought him to the point of a family. And now God's going to bring a family to the point of a nation. By the way, this is the way Scripture does this. And you want to get this in your mind. When we were studying Genesis 10, do you remember? It showed the 70 nations that God put on the earth, but it names them by individuals. When you read later on the prophetical studies in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and it talks about the judgment of nations and the nations that will enter into the millennial kingdom, they're going to be entering in as people, and then God's going to multiply them into families and then into nations. A nation is one particular type. The United States, in God's eyes, is not a nation. We call it a nation. God doesn't see the United States as a nation. He sees it as a kingdom. A kingdom is a collection of various families and nations. A nation is an individual thing where one man grows into a family, grows into a nation. He says, I'm going to do this with you, Israel. I'm going to take you down into Egypt. You started alone. Now there are a number of you. As we read through the chapter, we'll see how many there are in his family. And I'm going to take that family and make it into a nation. God's going to repeat the same thing when the millennium comes and Jesus comes back. He's going to take that saved individual and going to bring him into the millennial kingdom and make him a nation. Take another saved individual and make him, as he brings the sheep forward, and then he makes them into nations as he repopulates the earth after the tribulation. Of course, the goats will go off into judgment. So I just want you to see the way the Bible looks at it, and he's showing you the pattern right here in Genesis in the book of beginnings. I will there make of thee a great nation. How? Verse 4, because I'll go down with thee. I will go down with thee. Because bringing forth fruit and multiplication and bringing something new forth, well, that's God's work. Only God can do that. Jacob isn't going to do it. God is going to do it through him. The same way it works in our lives. We're not going to do great Christian exploits and great Christian feats down here. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is going to do it through us. So God is going to go with him. I will go down with thee. Jacob, when I send you somewhere, you can rest assured that I will accompany you. We have a Savior. We have a divine leader. We have the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And no place is beyond the reach of his hand. Today he is with us. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the book of Isaiah, it said, so didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. You know, when you and I do something, when God works through us in the name of Jesus Christ, it brings glory to his name. When you and I do something without God's help and make a mess of our Christian walk, we bring reproach to the name of Christ. See, God wants to work with us and co-labor with us all the time. We just have to remember to ask, as Jacob did here, and got on his knees and asked. So he tells you, I will go, verse 4, with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. Now, this is interesting. We're going to read through it, and we're going to find out Jacob died in Egypt. Yet the promise shall be fulfilled. A great nation will be made there, we'll see in the book of Exodus. And Jacob's bones will be brought back and buried in the Holy Land, where he will be resurrected and at the time that the Lord comes back. And then he will have the millennial kingdom to inherit, just as God promised him. So these promises, you see, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. The problem is we look with physical eyes and we're bound in time, and to us, oh, this is a long time. But to God, yesterday, a thousand years in his sight is as yesterday, Moses, the man of God, tells us in Psalm 90. God works on a different timetable. We just have to rest in his promises. So he says, I will surely bring thee up again. Now for you and me as Christians, now, Jacob died down there. For you and me as Christians, remember, The valley of death is something we must pass through, but who's going to go through it with us? Well, the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. He's going to go through the valley of death with us, and he's going to surely bring us up again. We are promised a resurrection. We are promised a new body like unto Christ's glorious body. He shall change our vile body like unto his glorious body. We have nothing to fear of death because it's the valley, not of death, of the shadow of death. You don't have to be afraid of a shadow. I remember when we were sitting out in the side yard one day, my son and I, he was about 3 years old, and we were playing, and it was a nice summer day. It was in July, and a beautiful blue sky, and the sun was out, and an airplane started flying overhead, because we're not far from the airport, one of those big 727s or something was flying overhead, and the shadow was coming straight at us. It was just positioned right, and the shadow was coming right at us. I said, "Watch out, son, watch out," and that shadow went right over us, and it didn't hurt at all. That's what death is to a Christian. It's just the valley of the shadow of death. It can do us no harm. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. As long as the Good Shepherd is with us, we have nothing to fear. He'll bring us up again. Jacob went down and was brought up again just as God promised. And then he says at the end of that verse, "And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." In other words, you've been separated from Joseph for a while. This time, you're going to be reunited with him, never to be separated again. Same with Jesus. I was separated from Jesus for a while. I got away from Jesus for a while in my life. But once I got reunited with Jesus, I'll never be separated from him again. Even when I die, Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And Joseph is going to be with you right till the very end. He's going to be with you. You'll never be separated again. No one will take him again from you. And he's going to be with you to the very end. He shall put his hand upon thine eyes. That was a way of saying that right at your deathbed, when you're there, Joseph will be sitting right on the side of the bed. And when you take your last breath, he'll put his hand and he'll close your eyes. He'll be right there. Just as the Lord Jesus does with us. He's right there with us. He closes our eyes physically and takes us spiritually home with him. That's the picture that he's getting right here. Jesus comforts and walks with us. The word of the Lord with its divine assurance. G. Campbell Morgan wrote that in the strength of that assurance, as God answered that prayer, Jacob went on his way. He knew nothing of the details as he went into Egypt. Nor was it necessary that he should know the details. It's enough for a man of faith at any time just to know God is with you. And that's all Jacob knew. I'm going down there. I don't know all the particulars, but I know God is going to be with me. The details are unimportant. The devil's in the details. God's in the big picture. And God walks with us. All we need to do is continue to place our faith in the Good Shepherd. So, let's see where we are here now. Verse 5. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt. Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And when the Lord calls us, we want to bring all that we are and all that we have to the Lord. Here's Joseph calling, come be with me. Here's Jesus calling, come and be with me. And what we want to do is we want to bring everything we have to Jesus. Like that says, all is on the altar. I've decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. All that I have will follow Jesus. There's no turning back. And here's Jacob now going to Joseph like we come to Jesus. Now, it's going to list here, through these next verses, who goes along with him. Verse 8, and these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phalu, and Hezron and Carmi, and the sons of Simeon, that's his secondborn son, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Sheol, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, his thirdborn, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, that's his fourthborn, Ur, and Onan, and Shelah, and Phares and Zerah, but Aaron Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul, and the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuvah, and Job, and Shimron, and the sons of Zebulon, Sered, and Elon, and Jaliel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. Now, remember, Jacob had Rachel to wife and Leah to wife, and was given 2 concubines to wife, Bilhah and Zilpah. And so the Holy Ghost is going to chronicle these names according to the women. So we see here that Leah, she had 33 sons that were given, sons and grandsons, given to Jacob. Now, verse 16, we'll start the sons of Gad, Ziphion, and Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Jimnah, and Ishua, and Isui, and Berei, and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Berei, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah. This was the handmaid whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. So now we've got Leah and Zilpah. Now we move to Rachel and Bilhah. Verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Muppim and Huppim, love those names, and I think of the Muppets. And these are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Gunai, and Jezer, and Shilam. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel, his daughter, and she bare unto Rachel, unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 60. Many things to comment on. Quickly, notice those last 2 verses. It says, all of Jacob's sons, all the souls were 66. Now a score is 20, so 60 is 60, 20 plus 20 plus 20, plus 6, so 66. And then in verse 27, it says, all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, 60, that would be 70. Now, a lot of people think there are problems and discrepancies in the Bible, but there's no discrepancy or problem here, because it just explained to you in verse 26, the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt. So as Jacob was coming down, along with him were 66 souls. When he finally arrived in Egypt, you had the 66 plus Jacob, plus Joseph, plus the 2 boys, 66 plus 4, there's your total of 70. So a lot of things that people say, oh, there's discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible, there are no contradictions if you just take the time to slowly and carefully read the text. It's when you don't want to take the time to read the text that you gainsay and resist the Bible. But the Bible is finely written. I've read it through a number of times. I haven't found any contradictions in a King James Bible. I found some in others, but not in a King James Bible. There are no contradictions to be found. And just slowly, carefully reading the text will explain what happens. Now, going back to what happened here, as soon as God had spoken to him, he arose up from Beersheba and came into Egypt all with him. This is the obedience now that he has. There's no more delaying on his part. Matter of fact, Dr. McGee was observing that if you look at Jacob's life after he met God, not before he met God, but after he met God in the 28th chapter, it kind of breaks down into 3 periods. After he met God, and he had that vision of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, where the Son of Man was at the top of it, and the angels were ascending and descending on it, he went up to a place called Haran. And he spent some time up there in Haran as he served for a wife. And he had those children. And then God called him back to the promised land. And he came back to Canaan. And he spent a number of years in Canaan. one of which those years is where his son Joseph was taken from him. And then he spent a number of years separated from his son Joseph. And finally now he receives a call to go down into Egypt. So his life after salvation breaks itself down into three phases. And these three phases are typical to most Christians. The time he was in Haran, up there in Haran. Haran means delay, a place of delay. He had just met God. And when he got up to Haran, he was doing everything he could without much spiritual knowledge. And he was serving as a shepherd the way his father had taught him to serve as a shepherd. And he would try the thing with the poplar tree in order to have the sheep reproduce a certain way. And he ended up having many, many wives, although God would only have preferred for him to have one wife. He got deceived in that. A number of things happened to him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll show you spiritually what it's like in this point in his life. Ephesians chapter 4. He had just met God. He hadn't had a lot of time to do Bible study and get into a good local church and start going out and, you know, serving the Lord and passing out tracts and getting deeper into them. He didn't know those things. He was separated up there in Haran. There wasn't a good local synagogue for him to go to. So he's doing the best that he can, and what he's actually doing is he's living like a baby Christian. I mean, he's with Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban is deceiving him constantly, and he just can't tell left from right. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that what God would like for us in Ephesians chapter 4 is verse 12. He'd like the perfecting of the saints. He'd like to perfect us. He'd like 13, that we would come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what he would like. But usually we start out like this, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, Uncle Laban, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When we start out as baby Christians, we are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're confused. And the time in Haran is equivalent to being a baby Christian. Like we see in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. And that's what it was like in that part of his life. But as he started to grow, and God spoke to him and told him, now I want you to come back into the land of Canaan, he started to make his return trip. And when he came back, he fled from Haran. He was afraid of Uncle Laban, who was behind him. He was afraid of brother Esau in front of him. And he had a little bit of a wrestling match with God as he was beginning to grow a little bit in prayer. And here's what he did in Genesis chapter 32. He's coming back into the land of Canaan. Genesis chapter 32. And as he's entering into the land, he wants to see his old brother Esau because he wants to mend fences because Esau wanted to kill him when he had left. And so he sent some messengers ahead to meet Esau to hope that he could reconcile with him. Verse 6. Genesis 32:6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau. And he also cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands. And so now, he's no longer a baby Christian. He's growing up a little bit in the faith, but he doesn't have enough faith to really rest. He's kind of more like, I don't know, maybe like a young man. I mean, you know, when you get to that age, when you're a teenager, you're starting to get away from the house and you're just starting to get your oats and you feel confident about some things and you use the best knowledge in which you have, but you get in situations in the world that frighten you because you still don't know how to deal with it. That's how he was at this point in time. See, he was, it says right here, verse 7, he was greatly afraid and he was distressed and he divided the people. These are all things God would not want a Christian to do. He doesn't want a Christian to be greatly afraid. Why? The Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The fear of man bringeth a snare. He's afraid of Esau. Jesus said, fear not them which can kill the body only. But he hasn't grown to that point. He's still young in the faith. He's not a baby anymore. He's got some wits. He's doing the best he can, but he's kind of working in the power of the flesh. He's got some Christian doctrine, but he's trying to do it in his own power. Now, this is what happens a lot to us. He has that fear of man. Proverbs 29, verse 25, that bringeth a snare. The one that we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear. So he's kind of young and he still has that fear in him. But now that it's time to go to Egypt, he prays. He seeks God. And God assures him, I will be with thee. And now he goes without fear. And he goes not in his own strength, but he goes with God's power. What's he doing? He's walking by faith. Now he's grown to the point where Egypt is a type of the world. We've studied this. It's a type of the world and the flesh. And so he's going down into the world here of Egypt where all these snares, I mean, he was only coming back to the promised land here. His dad was there. He had other relatives there and he was afraid. Now he's going out into the world where there's going to be no one with him, but he doesn't have fear. Why is that? 1 John, back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Jacob is at the point now where he's walking by faith. Deep faith. Faith that will help him to overcome the world. He's at the point, not a baby, not a young man, now he's a father in the faith. Now he's at the point where he can bring forth real fruit and reproduce after his kind. Because he's going to overcome Egypt or the world by faith. The only way you and I will overcome the problems we face in the world is by faith. Let me review this. Joseph is the main character in what we're reading here, I know that. But God is purposely showing this where we are in Genesis, highlighting Jacob's growth in his relationship with God. God paints these pictures down here in the lives of people so that we can see ourselves, so we can look in a glass and almost see a reflection of ourselves. You know, we think Jacob is some great patriarch. Jacob is me. He's you. I'm Jacob. That's us, folks. God's willing to work with any one of us this way. Jacob's nothing special. I mean, he is because he loved God, but so are you if you love God. And God wants to work with you. And God can make this kind of man out of Jacob to the point where now he prays and he offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving and he goes right into Egypt in the power of God. Not by his own might, not by his own spirit, not by his own power, but by the Spirit of God. That's the way God would have us to do things. Reviewing this, his life in Haran, back there, would typify a man of God who's living as a baby completely according to the flesh, still using his old wits, really doesn't have any Bible knowledge. He's using the best philosophy and the best teachings that he's had in his life. And even the best of our teachings, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. So, he was fighting in his own strength. Now, in Canaan, he got here, and now he's changing his mind, and he's no longer thinking the way I mean, when I first got saved, I was using all the teachings that I had before. After a short period of time, I was beginning to use Bible teachings, but I was using Bible teachings in my own power. I was trying to imitate Christ. We're not supposed to imitate Christ. The Antichrist will imitate Christ. The word imitate isn't even in a King James Bible. Never once will you be told to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in a King James Bible. Told to follow him, but don't imitate him. That's the Antichrist's work. You see, you can't imitate Christ. I can't imitate Christ. If we could, then Christ wouldn't have had to come. We could all just imitate his teachings. He's got to live through us. And so at this point, as a young man, he's trying to imitate Christ. And that's what he did in Canaan. And he made a mess of a lot of things. When he gets to Egypt, you're going to see a different man. Now he's got not only the Bible knowledge here, but he's going to have the Spirit flowing through him in here. And Christ is going to live the life for you. Let me give you an illustration like this. If you were on the Sea of Galilee, and you were trying to row from Gennesaret over to the place where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, if you were a baby Christian, you might get confused and go the wrong way. If you were a young man, you might actually have a map and know where you're supposed to go. But you might be rowing against the wind and fighting and trying to go so hard in your own strength. When you get to this point, you not only know where to go, you know how to hoist a sail and sit back and let the wind of the Holy Spirit get you to your destination. That's the way God wants it. He doesn't want us rowing in our own power. He wants to teach us how to hoist the sail in prayer and Bible reading and sit back and enjoy the ride. God will work through you. And now Jacob's at that point. That's his life in Egypt. Now the other thing that we notice in our passage back here, quickly, is that all these names were given in this passage. Sometimes you wonder, why in a book that's so short? And the Bible is a short book when you consider it. I mean, it's just one book. You can carry it in your purse if you're a woman. I carry it along with me in a little bag there. Here's all the wisdom of God that he wants men to have, and it's in one book contained in your hand. Why would you waste your time with all those names? There's important stuff to say. The names are important because they're people. You see, we see so many people on the highway. You drive down the highway and you see all these people. God sees individuals. We see crowds. We see masses at a football stadium. God sees individuals. They're individuals to him. He knows each and every one. And they're important to him. And they're listed one by one in the book of life. Every human being that is born is written in God's book of life. Because, as we know, there are two books of life. There's the physical book of life, and then there's the Lamb's book of life for those that get eternal life. But every human being born is written into God's physical book of life. And then those that are born again get written in the Lamb's book of eternal life. And those that don't never get written in the Lamb's book of eternal life. And at the judgment, they have their names blotted out of the physical book of life. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God cares enough about every one of those individuals to write them in the book and to even have a space ready for them in the Lamb's book. If they'll just receive Jesus. God is concerned about individuals. For those of us that study numbers, there's some interesting numbers that we find, patterns developing in here. It's interesting that of the different wives, Leah had 33 children. Now, Leah, if you go to Genesis, well, that's children and grandchildren altogether accounted to her. 33 is the number given, as you'd see in verse 15. All the daughters, all the souls of the sons and daughters were 33. Now, in the 49th chapter and in verse 31, we see that Leah is the one that gets buried in the sepulcher with Jacob. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. Those are the ones that get buried. 33. Does that number mean anything to you? The Lord Jesus Christ was how old when he died? 33. It's a picture of the Son of Man. Leah would represent that bringing forth the Son of Man. All these numbers will typify the Lord Jesus Christ. The 33 will typify him in the flesh. He was the God-man. This is the man aspect of him. That which died and ended in a sepulcher. Moving on to Rachel, the favorite one, verse 19. By the way, those verses that talk about, I think I numbered them down here. Let me see if I got them. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. It were six verses that were used to describe Leah's children. Six is the number of man. Leah, 33. That represents Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, when we get to the verses about Rachel, which is in verses 19, let me see, 19, 20, and 21, and that's the conclusion names, and then gives you the total in 22. In those verses, we get 14. Now, Rachel, in chapter 48 and verse 7, Genesis 48, verse 7, Rachel is connected with the birth of Joseph, who's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in 48:7, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, and yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now, Ephrath means fruitful or fertility, and Bethlehem is the house of bread. And who was born there? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the new birth. This is Jesus associated with Bethlehem. There's only been one virgin birth in all of the history of mankind, and it took place at Bethlehem, and it was the only begotten Son of God. Rachel here represents Jesus, bringing forth Jesus as the Son of God. So he's fully God, fully man. We have 33 and 6 associated with the Son of Man, and here we have the number 14. 14 is the number of faith, and we are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. We're told in Galatians and Romans. That is what saves us. That what gives us the new birth. Only the Son of God could do that. If Jesus were not the Son of God, there's no Savior. There's no hope. We can close the Bible. Let's go out and go to a bar. It's finished. Okay? But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And so that's represented there. Now the other two represent quickly, let me see, the sons of Zilpah in verse 18, where is it? 16, 17, and 18, Zilpah brings forth 16 children. 16, when we study our Bible numbers, is John 3:16. Throughout the Bible, we'll see 16 associated with love. The Son of God and the Son of Man had love that he brought forth to us. 16 is the number of love. And then the last one we see is Bilhah, and she is told that there were 7, verse 25, that came from her. And of course, 7 is the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So even the numbers kind of line up here. It's very interesting how God puts these patterns through the Bible. We've been studying numbers. So I just wanted to mention that quickly and then move on. All right. So the Holy Spirit took the time here to list all of these children. I noticed only Rachel was called a wife in this passage. Only Rachel was called a wife. And you know why? Because God desires monogamous relationships. The man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto the wife. And when in the beginning God made it one male and one female, and that's the way God desires a marriage to be. Monogamous. I know we're getting crazy here in this country with all the things that we're talking about. But I show you here that God, in his love for every one of these people, mentions them. You know, when we get to heaven someday, we can actually meet Isui or Areli or Esbon and say, hey, I read your name in the Bible. I read your name in the Bible. By the way, you say, I won't remember it. Don't worry. If you've read it, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance that day. Now, if you haven't read it, he can't bring it to remembrance. You've got to read it at least once. But if you've read it once, he'll bring it to remembrance at the right time. The Lamb's Book of Life. That's what we need to be written. And these souls were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every one of these we'll see when we meet to heaven. You need to be in the Lamb's Book of Life too. And the only way you get in the Lamb's Book of Life is by the new birth. You know, we're reading about Joseph, but Joseph is just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type of Jesus. And Jesus came, the Son of God, the Son of Man, to die for your sins and for mine. And the only way you get in the Lamb's Book of Life is by getting the new birth. You must be born again, Jesus said. And it's done by faith. And if you'll place your faith in God's Son, he'll give you the new birth. You can have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is a personal Savior. You're watching out there. He knows you by name. And he'd like to write your name in his book. All you got to do is come to him as a sinner. He's the Savior. God knows you. He knows the very hairs on your head. So now, getting back to where we were in Genesis, he comes down into Egypt, verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father. He went to Goshen and presented himself unto him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren, and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now when the ten brothers, when they came to Egypt to buy corn, they presented themselves before Joseph, a man worthy of respect according to his exalted position. But notice now, when the father came, when Jacob came down, Joseph left and he presented himself unto his father. It is the duty of children to reverence and respect their parents, no matter what their position or wealth in life. And Joseph shows this right here. He embraced his father. He wept upon his neck. He held him a good while. The brethren were dear unto Joseph, but the father is dearer. See how near sorrow and joy are to one another. They're both expressed with weeping and tears. There's no unmingled pleasure. In this world, we always rejoice with trembling. That's just the way it is. In heaven, we'll experience perfect joy. And up there, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. When Israel finally saw his son after all those years of separation, after all those years of thinking that his son was dead, he was so thrilled and so happy. He felt his life was now completed, and he said, Now let me die. His great satisfaction in this meeting. He had lived, the truth is, you're going to find out after this passage, he will not die. He will live an additional 17 years after this. Death doesn't come when we call for it. Whether we call for it in the passion of sorrow or in the passion of joy, our times are in God's hands, and we'll die when God pleases that we die. God knows when our time and our journey is done on this earth. He hath appointed our days. We can cut them short by doing something stupid. But if we just live right, then God will determine when the time comes. This verse reminds me of many a Christian's plea. We're so overjoyed of knowing that we're the Lord's, we often wish he would just take us home. Now that I know you're alive, Joseph, just take me home. You ever get that way sometimes down here? Just take me home right now. Get me out of this place. And we often wish he would do that. But he has work for us down here. We're his hands. We're his feet. We're his eyes and his ears and his mouth down here. We're to speak for him. We're to live that life so he can live through us with the love that he has for others. Since I've seen thy face, Lord Jesus, because thou art yet alive, let me live for you. How's that for a prayer? Mm-hmm. Let me live for you. Now, here Joseph, wisely, he goes out and he meets his brethren, and now he prudently prepares to take care of his family. Number one, he says, we're going to pay respect to Pharaoh. This Joseph is a wise man. Mm-hmm. Even though Pharaoh has given him a lot of power and latitude, he knows we're going to first go to Pharaoh. He wants to give them a place to settle down for their satisfaction and advantage. That's the land of Goshen. Contrast with how they treated him, the brethren, many years ago. Do you see how the Lord Jesus, no matter how we've treated him early in our life, always wants the best for us? And I know I've mistreated him when I was younger. And yet he wants the best for us. Joseph wants the best for his family. He desires that they live separately from the other Egyptians. Rather than living in the great city where the Pharaoh is, I'd like you to live in Goshen. You know, Joseph would like us to live separately from the other people down here in Egypt. There's something about separation down here. Matter of fact, tonight when I finished work, everyone was going to a bar and they wanted me to go. Hey, I wanted to come here and be with the brethren in Goshen. I don't want to go to the watering holes where the Egyptians are going. We have something new that God's given us. He tells them, you tell the Pharaoh that you're shepherds. Now, you're probably going to be insulted for telling them this, because shepherds are an abomination unto the Egyptians, but you tell them you're shepherds anyways. Here's something. We're sheep. We're born again Christians. We have a shepherd. We might get mocked for that. Oh, that's just a crutch. Oh, you're just too weak to make it on your own. It's better than a crutch. I got a Savior that'll carry me. Mm-hmm. And I am too weak to make it on my own. And it may be an abomination to the world, but I'm not embarrassed to admit that I'm a sheep being led by a good shepherd, mm-hmm. even if it's an abomination to them. Mm-hmm. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called there abide with God. Don't leave God behind in our plans. Tell them, even if it's an abomination to them. You have to be contentious to contend for the faith. You just have to proclaim your faith. Just state your faith. So nice to say, I'm a born-again Christian. Mm-hmm. People asked me the other day, are you a Baptist? No, I'm not a Baptist. I'm a born-again Christian. That's what I am. Mm-hmm. That's what Jesus wanted me to be. That's what He made me. That's what He made you too. The Word of God talks a great deal about shepherds. A shepherd is a figure of speech used to describe our Lord. He's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he watches over us today. And he's the chief shepherd that shall appear one day when he receives us to himself and gives out the crowns of glory. The world will mock, insult, and ridicule the Lord Jesus, our shepherd. He's an abomination to them. But to us, He's the Savior. To us, He's the shepherd that will receive us one day. Why don't we receive Him and tell others how to receive Him? Thy creatures wrong thee, O sovereign God. Thou art not loved because thou art not understood. This grieves me most, that vain pursuits beguile ungrateful men who regard not thy smile. He still smiles on them. He loves them. He'll save them. He's the Savior to the uttermost. Jesus, the greater Joseph. We finish this chapter. Next week we'll see how Joseph presents his brethren before the Pharaoh, presents his father before the Pharaoh, and we'll see what happens in the land as the famine continues. Any questions on what we studied tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the pictures that we see in this wonderful picture book, the Bible. Impress them on our hearts. Help us to go out tonight and speak of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.